welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he introduces us to this book of the Bible. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
This morning we are beginning a new series, and it's going to be the book of Hebrews. And this would be a nice switch away from Paul to another author who will be who's unknown. But I want us to explore this extraordinary piece of work and take our time in doing that. I don't know how long it'll be. I don't know if it'll be as long as Galatians, even though it's a longer book. Galatians really did take a long time. It's 28 sessions. Who knows? We shall see. But it's a profound and a powerful book and uses a very wide variety of Old Testament passages. It's one of the distinctives of this book is how many allusions there are to the Old Testament and his assumption that his readers will understand and that they will accept the authority of these references. And he uses this to build a very, very clear case for the superiority of Christ. And if you wanted one expression that may well summarize this epistle, that might be the phrase to use, is the superiority of Christ over all that's gone before. And there's going to be a reason, as we'll see, for his communicating this. Because he wants to make it clear that his person and work make him superior to that which was in Judaism. We're going to discover that essentially the recipients were in very real danger of regressing and returning back to what they had come out of. They were tempted to move from the substance, which is Christ, back into the shadow, which was the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And they were tempted to do this precisely because they were being persecuted. And that persecution was only going to increase, and so one way of avoiding that might be, in other words, to back off from that at least public exposure or presentation of themselves as being Christians. And the argument in this book will be that that's not a legitimate option, as we'll see. This book really adds immeasurably to our understanding both of the person of Christ and also of his work. And it applies this rich understanding to the very real dynamics of spiritual growth in the life of the believer. And so this is one of the most practical epistles in that regard, because he'll constantly, through exhortations and warnings, encourage the readers. And he'll use this phrase, "Let us therefore, let us." And it's a very rich book in terms of its appeal and exhortation. If this is true, here's the way you need to live. How then shall we live is the idea. And so in understanding this, the author then conveys a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what rewards there'll be. And we're going to see in chapter 11, which is one of the most remarkable chapters of all Scripture, because it's the clearest expression of the meaning of rewards of faith in the Scriptures. So I look forward to going through that. Let me give you a one-sentence key principle that I have written. Actually, I have a one-sentence key principle for every one of the books of the Bible, because I did this when we created this thing called the Promise Keepers Men's Study Bible, which I fear now is now defunct. But, I can always recobble, can't I? And there are always ways in which I'm a very big believer in letting things do double and triple duty whenever I can. So I'll probably put something together along these lines, take all my introductions that I wrote for each of the books of the Bible, and put them together in something. We'll see. But the key principle for this book was this. Once we come to Christ, there is no turning back. We must, and we must depend on God's grace to press on to maturity in Christ, even when this brings adversity in our lives, since knowing him is better than anything the world can offer. And that's really the idea. So there's no turning back is the concept that we see in this epistle. And so as we explore this, we see in many ways it stands alone in the New Testament because of its style and its approach. It's unique in a lot of ways. It's the only New Testament book whose authorship remains a real mystery. And It is a profound work because in its case for the superiority of Christ, it builds a cumulative argument. So this argument builds and builds, and he layers this argument so that he presents Christ as better. And it's a key word in this epistle is the word better. And we see that in every respect, he is better in his person. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is better in his performance as well because he provides a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. All these and other ways, he is better than that which was before. And then he'll say again, why then would you revert to that which is inferior when you've attained that which is better? So evidently, as I say, the readers were in danger of regressing and reverting back because of the suffering they were beginning to experience for their faith in Jesus Christ. But again, that would be to go back from the substance back into the shadow. And I want us to see as well, we're going to be looking when we go through this epistle, we're going to see five solemn warnings that are like parentheses. And this parenthetical material is not developing it, but drawing applications. And these are five solemn warnings then about the peril of turning away from Christ, which relates to neglect and also to refusal. If I wanted to give you an overview of the epistle then in three basic movements, these are the three movements of the epistle, just so you see its flow. The first portion of this epistle is found in chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. And that's where the Old Testament is used to demonstrate the superiority of the person of Christ. So it's Christ's person. And so we see this layering effect there. And then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4 and going all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, we switch and move then, and it's what we see is an application of these in a practical way. We see the superiority of Christ's work. So we see, first of all, his person, and then we see his work, and then finally, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19 through 13:25, there are a lot of exhortations. What does it look like then for us to believe? So that we look at who he is and his work and his person before that. These are the implications of how we ought, therefore, to live our lives with effectiveness and with meaning. So let's talk about these things, and I'm going to just provide an introduction to the book this morning. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to teach one verse, per se, but I'm going to give you an overview. It's good to get the big picture, isn't it? The bird's eye view, and that's what I want to do. Let's talk about certain basic issues. Whenever you talk about a book of the Bible, you have to raise certain questions. First of all, authorship. Who wrote the book? And we've just commented and said that this is the only New Testament book whose authorship is uncertain. Now, actually, the King James Version uses a phrase, you may notice, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. However, that's just plain erroneous. That was never the original title to the thing. The earliest title, and the one that has the greatest warrant, is merely Pros Hebraeos, which literally means to Hebrews. That was the title. It never said Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, you're going to know, and we're going to be looking in chapter 5 and 7 about Melchizedek, this mysterious figure to whom Abraham offered tithes. And what we're going to be seeing is that we don't know about his origin. Without mother, without father, without origin, in other words, we don't know about his mother and father and his origin. In a similar way, this book, like Melchizedek, has an uncertain ancestry. Because we do not know about the authorship, we don't know where it was written, we don't know its date, and we don't even know for sure its readership, although I'm going to give you my speculations this morning. So I think there are some good guesses we can make along those lines. But the question of authorship, then, delayed its recognition in the Western Church as part of the New Testament until by the 4th century, Augustine and Clement, rather Augustine and Jerome, affirmed that really it was authentic. And it was really on the canonical lists, but there were still some questions only because of the question of who is the one who wrote it, but that never had any bearing on its authenticity. Whereas in the Eastern Church, they had always thought it was the 14th letter of Paul, and so therefore they would never have had an issue with it, but that was not, as I say, the case. It's also, we know for sure that this epistle was not anonymous to the original readers. He makes it very clear in chapter 13 in verses 18 to 14 that they knew the author, but the early church tradition, for some reason, earlier on, was really divided over the identity. Some preferred Paul, some preferred Barnabas, some preferred Luke, or even Clement of Rome, and some of the earlier speculations were along those lines. But if you look to the internal evidence, which would be then the final court of appeal, since the external doesn't really give us much to go with, we find here too that the results are ambiguous, because some aspects of the language and of the style and of the theology of Hebrews are in fact fairly similar to Paul's epistles. There are some similarities. And the author also refers to Timothy in chapter 13 and verse 23. So whoever wrote this book knew Timothy, and so he's part of that apostolic circle, evidently. However, let me give you several clear distinctions between this author, this book, and Paul's letters. The first one is that the Greek style of Hebrews is far more polished and refined than that which is found in any of Paul's recognized epistles. It's a more polished and refined Greek, in fact, the most of all, apart from perhaps Luke, in the entire New Testament. And furthermore, in view of Paul's consistent claims to be an apostle and an eyewitness of Christ, it would seem very doubtful then that he would have used the phrase that's used in chapter 2 and verse 3, which says, "...which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Paul would never say that, "confirmed to us by those who heard him." There seems to be a one removed. You see the idea? Paul is one who knew Christ, and that was very, very evident from his authority that he would use as the way he would introduce his letters. And that's the third point, that the lack of Paul's customary salutation, which includes his name and also usually the phrase that he's an apostle or a sent one of Jesus Christ, that would make this different from any of Paul's epistles. And I think that that would also render us to be questioning whether that's true. A fourth point, is that while Paul sometimes quotes from the Hebrew Bible, and sometimes quotes from the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? I've taught you this before, but I can never assume that we'll remember all this. In this 3rd century B.C., in Alexandria, they organized a group of scholars. The tradition says 70, and that's where they got the word Septuagint, which means the 70. But the tradition is that. But around 250 B.C., they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because the library at Alexandria, their ambition was to take all the literature in the world and to translate it into Greek and to put it into that library. Isn't it a great shame that that thing was burned? I mean, it's a real tragedy, because one wonders what the world would have had, all kinds of things that we know were written by all these great classicists and so forth, and now we'll never be able to have access to them because some people foolishly burned them. At any rate, that's called the Septuagint, and it's a Greek translation, which was a customary book that was used in Jesus' time. Many times that was a language that people could understand a lot easier than they could Hebrew. Very few people really knew the Hebrew in that way. They knew Aramaic, they knew Greek, and so often that was the one that would be used. Now, Paul would quote both from the Hebrew, but sometimes he would quote from the Septuagint, whereas the author to the Hebrews only quotes from the Septuagint, and apparently does not know the Hebrew. A fifth distinction between the author to the Hebrews and Paul would be Paul's common use of compound titles to refer to the Son of God. And what we see here in Hebrews is simple titles like Christ, Jesus, Lord, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus and so forth. And yet a sixth distinction is that Hebrews concentrates on Christ's present priestly ministry, and this is a real contribution it makes. We're going to learn what Jesus is doing now, in the present sense, not just what he's done in the past or in the future. This is important. By the way, my notes, that in case you're wondering what I'm using my notes from, these are my notes to talk through the a Bible. So it's, I can use my own stuff. Talk through the Bible is about a 600-page reference work. So if you want an overview of the of any of the books of the Bible, you can just use Talk Through the Bible, and it gives you these things. But I'm kind of summarizing them together. At any rate, my sixth point is Hebrews then was concentrates on Paul's Christ's present ministry. And so it appears to have been written not by Paul, though we do not know who it was. The authority, however, in no way depends upon that, since there was no claim that it was written by Paul. Tertullian referred to Barnabas as the author to the Hebrews, and he was an early church father. But it's unlikely, because this resident of Jerusalem would probably not have included himself as one who relied on others for an eyewitness testimony. Other suggestions have included Apollos, because he was strong in the scriptures. And another one that I find interesting is Silvanus, or Silas, who was Paul's companion. Who knows? We can't really be sure. At any rate, my view of the matter is agrees with Origen, who wrote, who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows. Now, this is a true story about a guy who came to, I believe it was to Howard Hendricks, my prof, one of my profs at Dallas Seminary. And he was a student at Dallas Seminary, and he came with a strange look on his face, and kind of nervous and so forth, and he broke into the office and says, I finally got it figured out. And he says, what are you talking about here? I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I mean, the guy went off and they had to send him off to an institution. The guy lost his sanity. I mean, there is something to be said for not worrying so much about these little details. I don't lose sleep over this matter, you see, but this guy obsessed on it. You know, sometimes people do. They obsess on very bizarre things, don't they? At any rate, I'm not worrying about it. We know, that it's a rich and powerful contribution to the New Testament. And as I say, it will enhance our vision not only of the person of Christ, but also of his performance or his works. And we'll also see how those things can be applied in very realistic ways so that you and I will learn to be people who please God more. Because apart from believing that he is and he's a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11 tells us, we cannot be pleasing to him. And so this is an epistle that will talk about how we can grow and be ones who are pleasing to him and who have lives that manifest a real difference and who have the boldness and the courage to stand forth and to proclaim this, in light of the fact that this life is brief and it's ephemeral, and we know that those who stand for him ultimately will be rewarded. So this is a point of view. We talked then about the author. I want to talk briefly about the date and the setting of this epistle. As to the date, as to the setting of the epistle, we have to think about, first of all, who were the recipients? Some scholars have said, because of the elegant Greek, and because of the use of the Septuagint translation, it may then have been written to Gentiles. I don't think that's really the case. I think there is clear evidence from the book itself that the traditional view is correct, that the original recipients were in fact Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, and that in addition to the ancient title to Hebrews, there is also the frequent use of the Old Testament as an unquestioned authority, which wouldn't have been something that would have appealed necessarily to Gentiles, and the assumed knowledge of the sacrificial ritual. He assumes people have some knowledge about the ritual sacrifices, and he also assumes that they have an understanding of the feasts of Israel, the tabernacle. And there are also the fact that there are many contrasts between Christianity and Judaism that would also argue for this. And all these, I think, are designed to prevent the readers from lapsing into Judaism. So for all these reasons, I think that we can, I think, safely believe that it was written originally to a Jewish readership, people who, as we will see, were believers, chapter 3, verse 1, who had come to faith through the testimony of eyewitnesses of Christ, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, and who were not novices. 5:12 makes it clear that these, you're not new believers. By now you should have gone on into maturity, but you now have need to go back into the elementary principles. So you're not novices. You ought to by now be teachers. You ought to know these things better. And furthermore, we know from the scripture, from Hebrews, that they had successfully endured some hardships because of their stand for the gospel. Chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34 make that evident. Yet, according to 5:11, they had become dull of hearing, is the phrase that he uses. And they were in danger of drifting away. And this made them particularly susceptible to the renewed waves of persecution that were going to be coming upon them. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 12, talk about this idea of the trials and the persecutions that they can anticipate. And thus the author found it necessary to check the downward spiral with what he calls this word of exhortation. Hebrews 13:22 describes itself as a word of exhortation. You see, it's not really a letter so much as it appears to be more as a sermon. That is to say, something that was written as a series of sermons or a sermon. And the only portion that sounds at all like an epistle is verses 18 to 25 of chapter 13. This word of exhortation, this sermon, is given for a very urgent reason. That these people had not yet endured the point of suffering in terms of the loss of blood. So we'll just make a couple extra comments about this background. I would say that Hebrews, as I said, is characterized not only by an excellent quality of Greek, but also a precise and very scholarly style. Elegantly written, elegantly constructed, and really unexcelled in the New Testament in literary quality and vigorous rhetoric. Very, very strong in those. It abounds with quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, and it authoritatively seeks to demonstrate the finality of the person and priesthood of Christ. Now, there are a number of doctrinal distinctions or contributions that I've referred to as well, in particular the work of the present priestly ministry of the work of Christ. So we're going to be seeing Christ in his role as prophet, priest, and king with greater clarity than any other work. We're going to be seeing the relevance of his priestly ministry to us. We're going to be seeing how that has direct bearing and implication on the way we approach the throne of God, the way we have confidence before God, because of his solidarity with the human condition. We're going to see how he's emphasizing both the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus, but he's also going to be emphasizing his full deity. And he's going to be saying that his full humanity shows his solidarity with us, and that therefore, because he has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, we now have access and confidence where we can go before the throne of God with boldness because of one who knows us, one who has become like us, one who has become a priest. And remember what a priest does, two things that priests do. Number one, they represent the people before God, and number two, they represent God before the people. And he did both. Now, a priest, as you know, in representing the people before God, would offer up sacrifices. But Jesus is the one who offers up himself as a sacrifice. So he is not only the one who makes the sacrifice, who offers the sacrifice, but he becomes the sacrifice. He fulfills all those roles simultaneously in his unique relationship with humanity and his complete fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had predicted. A final word about the date and setting. As to the date, I think we can be a little bit more confident. As to the date, I think we can say that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem because it doesn't mention the ending of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which would have been very relevant had that already taken place, and that occurred in the year 70. And we can also see that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, that Timothy, we also know, was alive, 1323. It also describes how persecution was going to continue to mount, and even in chapter 12 it says that the old Jewish system was about to be removed. And all of that would argue, in my view, for a date between about 64 and 68, not long before the destruction of the temple in the year 70. My view also is that it was probably written originally not to people in Judea. Many have held that view. But I think that the better view is that it was written probably to people who were in Rome. And in fact, we could see, let me give you a couple of reasons for that, the locality, because it's unlikely that a book addressed to people in Judea would quote extensively only from the Septuagint, never any allusions to the Hebrew Old Testament. But more than that, in the Judean believers were poor, we know from Romans chapter 15, but the readers of Hebrews, those recipients, were able to financially assist other Christians. We know that from 6:10. Another reason is that residents of Jerusalem would not be characterized by the description in chapter 2 and verse 3, that would say that this epistle came then to them and it was revealed to us by those who were eyewitnesses, because there would have been some eyewitnesses in that original readership if they were from that location. And furthermore, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. Well, actually, they had in Judea. As we know, martyrdom had been taking place. And he describes this in this manner. So the majority view today that the recipients of Hebrews were probably lived in Rome. It would also fit with the statement at the end of the book in Hebrews 13:24 that says, those from Italy greet you, which seems to be suggesting that people who were from Italy, who were now living away from there, were sending their greetings back to home. At any rate, again, I don't lose sleep over those issues. Let me talk more now about the theme and purpose. So we've talked about the author, we've talked about the theme, the date and setting. A quick word about the theme and the purpose. I've already alluded to the fact that the basic theme can be found in the word better. And this is a word used throughout. Two other words that are used for Christ are the words perfect and the word heavenly. These are used of his work, that his work is perfect, and that it is a heavenly versus an earthly work. And that these words are used, better, perfect, heavenly, to describe the superiority of Christ in his person and work. He offers, as I said, a better revelation and position and priesthood and covenant and sacrifice and power. And that's the way the epistle ends as well. A better power for living. So it's not just a better person and a better priesthood, but a better power, so that we can live our lives effectively and with authority because of his authority in us. And so, again, I believe that his purpose is to prevent the readers from giving up the substance by going back into the shadows in order to avoid persecution. Rather to exhort them to become mature in Christ and put away their spiritual dullness and degeneration. This is a natural entropy that we find in spiritual life, is it not? And every day, just as there is entropy working, which means that randomness and disorder, anything left to itself moves to more chaos and randomness and disorder. You sure know that's true, don't you? Everything left to itself becomes messy. And in relationships, it's just as true. The only way you overcome entropy in relationships, that is to say, disorder and decay, is to infuse it with life and energy and vitality. And that requires work. It's therefore to sustain a quality relationship with another human being. Does that not require effort? Because you leave a relationship alone, and it'll diminish. But you need to periodically infuse that. And so it's also true in our spiritual walk with God. And what will happen, as was beginning to happen with these people, is that you can begin to take it for granted. It loses its power. You don't have the original vitality that you had when you were new believers. And that can be a great, sad loss. There really is nothing like seeing a brand new believer, is there? I mean, in terms of their excitement and enthusiasm, there's nothing quite like it. Now, sometimes I wonder, though, if new believers shouldn't be kept quiet for the first year, because they often unwisely just blather everything around and act as if everybody else needs to see it the same way. And you need to have a little bit more maturity along those lines. In other words, but the sad thing is the ones who want to talk about it or aren't ready, the ones who don't want to talk, the ones who want to, they're not ready. The ones who don't talk about are ready. You see? It seems that, according to many estimates, that the average Christian loses most of his or her non-Christian contacts in 2 years. Many of them. Unless they're vocational contacts and so forth. We tend to lose our friendships, I mean. And we lose that. And I'm a big believer in koinonia, a fellowship and so forth. But koinonia, if you're not careful, can degenerate into koinonitis. That is to say, you can get so wrapped up in the holy huddle that you don't have any relevance in the watching world. And that's so my view, we meet together, and the church gathered is designed to equip us so that when we go into the world, which is our real ministry and our mission, then we are equipped to become agents of salt and light and to be spheres and arenas of influence. So we can touch those, and we can do it with gentleness and with reverence and with wisdom. At any rate, his desire then is for us to continue to move ahead and grow. Christ, by the way, as I've said already, is seen in so many ways, his present priestly ministry, his person, his work, and his superior power. Specifically to the idea of him being our eternal high priest, I would have you compare in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, with chapter 10, verses 5 to 18. Because in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, you have the actual sacrifices that were made under the law. And in the chapter 10, verses 5 to 18, you have the sacrifice of Christ himself. And if we drew a comparison between those first two sections there in chapter 10, the sacrifices under the law in the left column and the sacrifice of Christ in the right column, here are some contrasts you would see. On the left, you'd see that we have reminders of sin and that those sacrifices are reminders of sin, but Christ is the remover of sin. There's a huge difference because those things would only remind us and bring it back up again and only put off the actual weight of sin and put off its reckoning another year and so forth. In the sacrifices under the law, they had to be repeated continually. And yet, in the sacrifice of Christ, chapter 10 makes it clear it was what? Once for all time. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Father. Sat down is an image of completing his work. The sacrifices in the Old Covenant, it was that of anticipation. But in Christ, it's fulfillment. All that those things pointed to, the various kinds of sacrifices, all of them were anticipatory of the work of Christ. In the Old Covenant, we had the shadows, and the New, the substance. In the Old, we had the blood of animals, and the New, we have the blood of Christ. In the Old, it was involuntary. That's why you had to tie the animal down. I mean, these were not exactly willing sacrifices. And that's why in Jesus it was a voluntary sacrifice. And then by the same token, Paul exhorts us to present ourselves voluntarily as living sacrifices. But if the thing's not tied down, it'll crawl off the altar. You see the problem there? And so Jesus, unique to himself, was one who did it voluntarily. So these are tremendous contrasts. He is seen then in this book, as I've already alluded to, as the divine and human prophet, the divine and human priest, and the divine and human king. That is, deity and his humanity are asserted with equal force. Over 20 different titles are used to describe his attributes and his accomplishments. For example, he's called heir of all things. He's called apostle and high priest. He's called mediator. He's called author and perfecter of faith. So there's a rich additional group of titles and accomplishments that we see in this book. Just another quick word about this. Just in terms of the benefits of the reading of this book, then, I believe that this book we'll see in the days in the time ahead gives us rich benefits for our understanding of how we are to live our life. Not only will it give us perspective on all that Christ has accomplished, not only will it give us a better handle on how to relate the sacrificial system, the feasts, the tabernacle, all these typology, and how that relates and brings it up into the new covenant, but it'll also help us to see that He is one who gives us the power to live a life that demands an explanation. That what we see here is that there's an application always of these doctrines to the practice that we need to embrace in our lives. And it's going to be negative warnings and very powerful positive exhortations that will encourage us and stimulate us in order to be a people for God's own possession. One of my favorite parts of Hebrews is going to be the very end of it, where you have, in my opinion, this is at least my favorite benediction in the entire Bible. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a rich image right there? That would be worth meditating upon, just that. That would be enough to chew on for a while. That He is the God of peace, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, not a temporary covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great summary of His work? May He equip you in every good thing to do His will. And so this is an epistle that's encouraging us to be equipped by His power and grace to accomplish His will in this present darkness. He goes on to say, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And that really is what our lives need to be about. A great way to begin your day would be to ask this question: Lord, what can I do to be pleasing to You? Or to make the affirmation, this day I have as my ambition to be pleasing to You. That was Paul's ambition. And this epistle tells us what that looks like, to be pleasing in His sight. But it'll be done through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All this is going to be done in Him and through Him. This is a life that cannot be lived in our own power. He's going to be emphasizing then that the more embedded you are in that life and that vitality, the more you come to see who and whose you are, the greater the power you will have. Specific to the original readership, the more you will be able to withstand persecution and affliction. It's coming, he tells them. It's not a question of if. It's going to come. And you do not want to be among those who shrink away from Jesus at those times. But rather you want to be a person who recognizes that what you have in Him is worth whatever the world will do to try to move you away from that. What you have in Him is better than anything you could have left behind. And that is the idea here. So my prayer for us as we study this epistle is that we would seek to be people who appreciate, who draw upon, who grow in these realities, reveling in His great power, His majesty and beauty. He's going to be described, as we're going to see next week, as the radiance of God's glory and as the exact representation of God's nature. He's going to be seen as one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And that power that upholds all things indwells you and me. So the idea here is the more we are infused with this power, the more we have knowledge of Him experientially, the more we will be able to walk in this world in all the facets of our lives and relationships with dignity, with grace, in a way that will be pleasing to God. At the end of the day, is there anything more important than that, to be pleasing to the Father? After all, what are the greatest words you can ever hear? You know them. What are they? I hope you want to hear them. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That relates to be pleasing to him. You have been pleasing. You are my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. I want that to be said of you and me as well. Beloved daughters and sons of the King, in which he is well pleased. And that can be possible only through his life being manifested in us and through us, so that we fight this fight and that we run the course, as Paul would use in his description of his own journey, so that we would finish well, or as Hebrews will describe, and with this we'll close in chapter 12, that we would continue our journey and that we would run our race with endurance. And what will we focus our eyes on? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you for this extraordinary epistle. And I pray that as we study it together, Christ will become, by your Spirit, more clearly revealed to us than ever before. And I pray that by your Spirit as well, his life which indwells us may be released in greater power. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.